Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 25. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then why would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Amen. We've been in the middle of a short worship series on Sundays. The first sermon I preached was a few weeks ago from the burning bush passage. That was with Moses and the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. And we talked then about the holiness of God and how we saw in that passage how God's holiness affects our worship, how we come before Him in reverence. And then we had Pastor Kevin Kirby, guest speaker, come, and he spoke about worship from a heavenly perspective, looking at a passage in Revelation where we saw the worship that goes on in heaven and how that affects how we approach worship even here. And then last week we looked at Exodus chapter 32. That's the passage with the Israelites and the sin of the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And we looked at that and saw how we must worship God in the ways He commands us to do, that the law of God tells us how we're to worship God and how we're not to worship God. Well, today we're going to continue our short mini-series on worship. And today we're going to look at worship in terms of the covenant. We're going to look at worship in terms of the covenant. That might seem like a rather academic study, but I hope as we begin to look at this, we'll see how the covenant has important ramifications for how and why we worship. As Christians, we're in a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the people were in a covenant relationship with God, and that had an effect on their worship. Well, in the New Testament, believers continue to be in a covenant relationship with God. And this covenant affects our worship. Of course, in case you don't know what a covenant is, it's kind of like a contract. In the Bible, we see God making covenants with His people. And the covenant defines the terms of that relationship of God with His people. How we as Christians relate to God is dictated by the terms of the covenant that we're in. And that consequently has significance for how we worship God. Frankly, the covenant, in so many ways, defines our worship. It sets the context for our worship. Well, in one sense, this passage here in Hebrews is not primarily about worship. It's primarily actually about covenant. This passage is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. It's describing how God's covenant of grace was administered first in the Old Testament and how that compares to how it's administered in the New Testament. Specifically, the author is saying that the new covenant is far better than the old covenant. The old covenant was a shadow of the better things to come in the new covenant. And so with the coming of Christ, the new covenant has been established. That did away with the old covenant, because basically the new covenant fulfilled the old. This is what this passage is really getting at, showing the supremacy of the new covenant compared to the old. And yet it's in the context of this new, better covenant that the author then applies this to how we worship God. And so this is a very fitting passage for us to think about how the covenant relates to how we worship God. And so first we'll look at this passage from the perspective of comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And then we'll think about how that relates to how we worship God. So let's look first at how this passage compares the old covenant with the new. Look first at verse 1. Verse 1 right away tells us that we're looking at the old covenant here and then going to be comparing it with the new covenant. Verse 1 mentions the law. This is referring to all the laws given through Moses. Remember, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And he gave the people a number of laws, including the Ten Commandments. Well, we can call that a covenant. God was making a covenant with the people at that time. We can call that covenant the Mosaic Covenant. And so in this chapter, when it talks about the law here, it's basically shorthand to refer to that old covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And so when you read law in this chapter, think of that. Think of the Mosaic Covenant. But verse 1 says that the law was but a shadow of the good things to come. In other words, the law was not the same as these good things to come. These good things to come ultimately come in the New Covenant. Jesus brings these good things to come through the New Covenant. That's what's referred to in verse 16. Verse 16 is quoting the Old Testament about a prophecy of the new covenant. This new covenant that God would one day make. And verse 16 is the only verse in this passage that actually uses the word covenant explicitly. Yet, clearly, that's what's being described throughout this chapter. The old covenant is basically referred to in this passage as the law. And that's being compared with this new covenant that's referenced in verse 16. But really, when we look at this chapter, all the work that's being attributed to Jesus Christ is really talking about what He does in the new covenant, the very new covenant referenced in verse 16. And so the point that the author's making here is that with the coming of Christ, a better covenant has arrived. That's why in verse 9 it says, "The first is done away with, so that the second may be established." Look at verse 9. This is talking about the two covenants. The first here, the first covenant literally in the Greek is abolished. And the second, it says, is established. That's a very technical word in the Greek that can be used for establishing a covenant. And so the author's making the case that the new does away with the old. It fulfills the old. And he makes this point by showing us how much better the new covenant is. He shows us the new covenant has a better sacrifice. He shows us that the new covenant has a better priesthood. And he shows us that the new covenant has better benefits. Look first at how this passage shows the new covenant has a better sacrifice. The author shows this by showing the insufficiency of the old. In the old covenant, the sacrificial system was frankly ineffective. Verse 1 refers to the priests offering up the same sacrifice year by year. This is referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews still practice it today. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement was basically this annual day of repentance. God had commanded the Jews to be doing this once a year. The high priest would bring a sacrifice into the most holy place in the temple, behind the curtain, going into the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was such a holy place that this curtain served to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. A way to keep the people out. No one was allowed to just enter into this most holy place. Only that high priest on that annual Day of Atonement once a year could come. And even then, with a sacrifice, with the blood of a bull and a goat. This was a sacrifice for sin. What does the author say about this annual sacrifice? Well, it was ineffective. Look at verses 2 through 4. If this sacrifice was effective, they wouldn't have had to keep offering it up every year. The very fact that they had to offer it up every year just served to remind the people of their sins. They knew they were sinners every time they saw that sacrifice being made. It just wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sin. In other words, an animal isn't a suitable sacrifice or substitute for man. Humans are guilty for their sins. No number of bulls and goats can satisfy the debt. Verse 11, the author makes the same point, but this time referring to the offerings that are being made daily at the temple. There were all sorts of sacrifices and offerings that the priests would offer along with the people. You can read about those in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And so both yearly and daily, there were all sorts of sacrifices being made. Lots and lots of sacrifices. But they were all ineffective. The very fact that they kept getting offered up only showed that they were ineffective. But that was not the case with Jesus. Jesus was the one-time sacrifice, once for all, according to verse 10. The continuous sacrifices in the Old Covenant are compared with the one-time, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant. Verse 8 offers an interesting insight here. It refers back to Psalm 40 that says, God ultimately didn't desire all these sacrifices and offerings. What God really wanted was obedience. And yet, interestingly, verse 8 says that all this was done according to the law. God may have also wanted obedience, but He gave the sacrifices as part of the law, part of what the people were supposed to be doing. In other words, this whole extensive system of sacrifices, this was all part of the old covenant. It was inherent to it. That's why the people did them. But the sacrifices in the Old Covenant really only showed forth the problem. They weren't really part of the solution. All these sacrifices in the Old Covenant were not part of the solution, they were part of the problem. They were just a recognition of the problem, so to speak. The problem was sin. And so these sacrifices, they gave a clue to the people. They gave a clue about how these how this problem with sin might be solved. It gave hope that there might be some sort of sacrifice that could solve the problem of sin. But the bulls and goats weren't it. They needed something that could bring true remission. A sacrifice that atoned for sins, that satisfied the demand of justice, that paid the penalty. A better substitute. They needed a better sacrifice. Of course, we know that sacrifice was Jesus. And the author shows here how Jesus brings together both obedience and sacrifice. That psalm said God ultimately desires obedience over sacrifice. Well, Jesus does both. Jesus obeyed all God's laws. He himself is the only sinless human. And in obedience, he did what God had planned to do for his life. God had planned that his body become the once-for-all sacrifice. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifice to definitively deal with sin. And so Jesus obeyed. He obeyed all the way to the cross. And as the sinless, perfect God-man, the sacrifice of Jesus was more than sufficient to atone for all the sins of God's people. And not just for the sins of that day, or for that last year, or even just to that point in human history, but to atone for the sins of all God's people, past, present, future. The sins we committed yesterday, the sins we'll commit today, the sins that we'll commit tomorrow and into the future. That's amazing. That's why we don't offer up any more sacrifices for sin in the New Covenant. The New Covenant has only one sacrifice, and it is effective. The author also shows us how the New Covenant has a better priesthood. Not only a better sacrifice, but also a better priesthood. Verse 11 mentions the priest's daily work, but then compares that with Jesus. It says that Jesus, after offering himself as a sacrifice, then ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, of course, Jesus is able to intercede for us. That's really what's in view here. Well, isn't that what the high priest did back in the Old Covenant? Back at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? They were interceding on behalf of the people. But once a year, they'd enter that Holy of Holies. Essentially, it was coming into God's presence when they did that. Once a year, they would come into God's presence on behalf of the people. And then, if that's the case, think about the contrast. Jesus is seated permanently at the right hand of God, in the very presence of God, able to intercede continually for us. And not only is he in God's presence, but it says that he's seated at the right hand. That's a position of authority. Jesus is reigning right now. His enemies are being conquered. And notice Jesus doesn't bring in any new sacrifices to come before God's presence. No, he's already dealt with that. The sacrifice has been made. And so we have a better high priest now in the New Covenant, better than anything the Old Covenant has to offer. And look at the better benefits of the New Covenant. Verse 18says we have remission of sins. Since the sacrifice was effective, we have complete remission. Atonement's been made. Justice has been served. And then notice the word sanctification. That word's mentioned a few times in this passage about the benefits of the New Covenant. Verse 14 is an example of that. Verse 14, look at that. It's saying that in one sense, we've already been perfected, and in another sense, we're still being sanctified. We're still being made holy and righteous. We're being made people who are obedient. That's what verse 16 goes on to say. That in the new covenant, God would write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. Isn't that what sanctification is all about? It's about making us people not only who try to be obedient, but who want to be obedient, who love obedience, who love God's laws, who it's our delight to follow God and His laws. Of course, this process is only started in this life. It's brought to completion when we get to heaven. But these are all real benefits of the new covenant. Real justification and atonement. Real sanctification going on. And we look forward to our final glorification when we will be made perfect. All of these are benefits of the new covenant. They're all because Christ secured them on the cross. He now gives us these benefits through the covenant. Of course, it's not that these things weren't available in some sense in the old covenant. It's not that there wasn't salvation until the coming of Christ. No, we look forward to one day seeing even the saints of old in heaven. People like Moses and King David, the prophets. There's certainly a difference between the old and new covenant, but there's also a fundamental unity. What they possessed in the old anticipated the new. It looked forward to it. That's what we saw right in verse 1. Verse 1 said that the law, the old covenant, was a shadow of the good things to come. When people like David in this Psalm 40 saw beyond the sacrifices to Christ who would come, then they saw the good things to come. They trusted that they would come in faith. And so if you lived in the old covenant, you tasted of the benefits of the new covenant in shadows and through faith. You got a taste of them. And by faith you believed that the substance of them would come one day. That Christ would one day come and bring salvation. Bring the very salvation they looked forward to. Ultimately, there's only one overarching covenant of grace. Experienced in shadows in the old covenant, experienced in substance in the new covenant. One way of salvation in both Old and New Testaments. And yet we cannot deny the better times we live in. It's really what this passage is bringing out. That the shadows of the old covenant have been replaced with the substance under the new covenant. With the very image of the good things to come. As it says in verse 1. The promised Messiah has arrived. He brought the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The Messiah has arrived. We have the great and final high priest. The one that all the priests in the old covenant looked forward to. He's come. And so now by faith, we're brought into this new covenant. By believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're made members of this new covenant. Of course, our baptisms especially formally bring us into this new covenant. The ceremony God has given to initiate us in the covenant. And so I call us all today. If you've not yet turned in faith to Christ, do so today. Belong to God's covenant of grace, where there's true forgiveness of sins, true life-transforming grace. And so I call us all, if you've never done this, to repent and be baptized. Turn to Christ, that your sins might be washed away. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Begin a life of growing in obedience to God by the very power of Jesus. And so what I've discussed so far is really the primary point of this passage, comparing how much better the new covenant is with the old. But I've already mentioned that this passage also connects this idea of covenant with worship, with how we worship God. Just look at verse 2. The text calls the people under the old covenant worshipers as they offered up the sacrifices. The text describes the people as worshipers as they're going about their covenantal duties. They were, under the covenant, supposed to go and offer sacrifices. As they did that, God describes them here as worshipers. Well, the worship of God's people under the old covenant was covenantal. And it continues to be a covenantal worship even now under the new covenant. I'm going to explain in a few moments more of what that means, what it means for our worship to be covenantal. But let me first make sure I make the case to you that worship is indeed covenantal by looking at this passage. You know, I pointed to verse 2 here to start by showing how under the old covenant their worship was covenantal. They're described as worshipers. But what about into the new covenant? Does this passage really tell us that as we worship in the new covenant that our worship is also covenantal? Well, I believe it does, starting at verse 19. Verse 19 through 25 really turn from teaching about the covenant to an application time. And the application really is about worship. And of course, look at the connecting word in verse 19. Therefore, brethren. Therefore. Whenever you see that, therefore, you have to ask, what's it connected with? Well, it's connected with what we just talked about. How much better the new covenant is compared to the old. How the new covenant has come with Jesus. It's that content that then's the foundation for the application in verse 19. And this application then turns toward worship. Because we're members of the new covenant, it's saying, we too are called to worship. And so if members in the old covenant were covenantal worshipers, then members in the new covenant are covenantal worshipers as well. I would say even more so with how much better the new covenant is. Just look at how the arguments developed. Verses 19 and 20 really describe our new covenant worship. And frankly, this is amazing. Verses 19 through 20, what it's getting at. It says that Christians worship by entering boldly into the holiest. You see that word holiest? Do you know what it's referring to? It's referring to the Holy of Holies. That place physically that was in the Jerusalem temple with the curtain separating them and the ark in there, the place that the high priest would go into. The temple back then separating the holy place from the rest of the people. But our worship now, it says, is one where we are to come boldly into the most holy of holies. Now, this isn't talking about a physical temple. It doesn't mean we should all get on a flight and fly over to Jerusalem and try to find a holy of holies there. No, the author's not talking now about an earthly temple. He's talking about a heavenly temple. The author's already made this case up to this point in Hebrews, especially in chapter 9, verse 23. You can look at that at some point. That when Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, he didn't enter into an earthly temple made with hands, but he entered into the real temple, the heavenly one, the very thing that the earthly one represented. Hebrews, it says earlier that the temple in Jerusalem was just a representation on earth of something that really existed in heaven. And that's where Jesus entered, into that real temple, the heavenly one, when he brings his own self as an offering. And that's where he still is, seated at the right hand of God. And so when it talks about us then boldly entering the Holy of Holies, it's talking about entering that heavenly sanctuary. And it says we're to do it boldly. Why can we enter it boldly? Because of the new covenant. Because of what he's just talked about earlier in this passage, we can enter boldly because of the new covenant. Because of Christ. Because we're not in our sins anymore. That's really the key. If we were still sinners and enemies of God, we wouldn't want to come boldly before him, would we? And yet, because we're beneficiaries of a new, better covenant, we can come confidently before God. Because we've been reconciled with God. Our enmity with God has been dealt with. We're His friends. His subjects. His servants. His adopted children. You see, verse 20 refers to that old veil. That old curtain that's separated. That's ultimately been done away with. The curtain that separated sinful man in the old covenant no longer exists in the new covenant for Christians. Physically, at the cross, we read in the Gospels that the temple physically was torn in two on the earthly physical temple. Well, that just represents what's going on from a heavenly perspective. In the new covenant, we have a great access to God because of Jesus Christ. And so the new covenant affects how we worship. And it's different than how they worshiped in the old covenant in this regard. Remember, back then, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. It had the curtain separating them. But in the new covenant, we're told here to come boldly before God. That's an amazing benefit of the new covenant. And so the command then comes in verse 25 to not neglect assembling together. This is again talking about worship. Worship is the people of God coming together. The word in Greek in verse 25 is related to the word for synagogue. And the word synagogue basically means to come together. That's what the Jews did who were scattered all over the world when they met in synagogues. They came together. They assembled to worship. Well, that's what we do as a church. We weekly assemble together to worship. And it's covenantal worship. New covenant worship. And the command here is not to neglect this coming together. It's a command. I hope you're getting to appreciate what's being described here. The author is giving us a very well-developed theology of worship, a very well-developed doctrine on how we're to worship God. What I mean is he's giving us a very digested picture of how our Christian faith affects how we worship. And he's doing it with regards to the covenant. The new covenant demands that we worship, and it affects how we worship. The very fact that he's writing about this, as she suggested, this is maybe something the people back then didn't appreciate enough. How the new covenant and Christ establishing the new covenant affected their worship. We need to take a better appreciation as well of this important truth. Christ establishing the new covenant has important implications for how we worship and how we fellowship as a church. So I think this is something important. It's something to take serious. Our worship is covenantal. That's the context of our worship. That's the basis and foundation for our worship. It's even the content of our worship. It tells us how to worship. Because we belong to the covenant of grace, that's why we assemble together to worship. You know, think about it. We wouldn't have any reason to all get together here on Sundays to worship God if it wasn't because we belong to the covenant of grace. And frankly, according to this passage, now that we do belong to the covenant of grace, it would be wrong not to meet together to worship. It would be a sin. And so let's flesh out the significance of this. Let's apply this truth. What's the significance of our worship being covenantal? How do we see that practically worked out in the church's worship service? Well, first, it's the covenant that identifies us and unites us. Verse 14, for example, gives us an identification. It says that we are now those who are being sanctified. As members of the covenant, of course. Being part of the new covenant where people God is at work on. And it's that covenant identity that unites us together. That's why verse 24 can tell us to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We worship together as a family. That's why verse 25 tells us not to neglect meeting together. Our common covenant means we have a common heritage. And so we come together as one people with a common history, a common story, a common testimony. Even while at the same time, we're a very diverse group of people, aren't we? But it's the covenant that unites us together in Christ. And so this really defines why we come together to worship. It will influence and set the context for what we do here. And of course, as it tells us, that means we're commanded to be here. So we need to make a concerted effort each and every week to be worshiping the Lord together as a people. We need to see the importance of coming together as a covenant community. Second, the fact that our worship is covenantal means that we need to come together to celebrate the covenant. To celebrate the covenant. Our worship is a celebration. It's a celebration of the very covenant that we belong to. Verse 23 tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope. That's a command. We're commanded to preserve or persevere in our confession. And so the covenant will give us the content of that worship. To celebrate the covenant is to tell again and again what it means to be a part of this covenant. To tell us what God has done for us in this covenant. And so each worship service that we come together on is essentially a renewal of this covenant that we belong to. Each week, we're trying to experience afresh this wonderful covenant that we're in. We're trying to experience afresh the drama of the greatest story in human history. The story of the covenant of grace that God has made with us. And so in our worship service, our whole liturgy is trying to communicate that. So we do things like, for example, have a confession of faith, a prayer of repentance, a formal assurance of God's pardon, blessings. The very liturgy itself of the worship service is trying to communicate the content of the covenant. Yes, of course, we try to teach about it in the sermon as well, of course. But even every little aspect of the worship service, we're trying to celebrate the new covenant that we're a part of. The whole service is reminding us of our heritage. The whole service displays the beautiful reality of the new covenant. The fact that we can come together in a spiritual sense so that as a people we can draw near to God, to worship Him. That's all attempting to be expressed through the worship service. The sacraments, of course, are a part of this as well. You know, the sacraments are really a covenantal part of our worship. Just like in the Old Covenant, we saw in verse 2, the people were called worshipers as they were faithful to the ordinances God gave them, like the ordinance of the sacrifices. Well, we too are worshiping when we're faithful to the ordinances God has given us, which include the sacraments. These are very covenantally related. Baptism, it's the covenant ceremony to bring someone into the covenant community. The Lord's Supper is very common in covenants to have some sort of feast to celebrate the covenant. Well, this is a sort of feast to celebrate the new covenant for those who are in the covenant, to be renewed, to rejoice in what God has done in establishing the new covenant, to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. With a feast to celebrate. These are all part of our expressions of our worship being covenantal. The last point of application with regard to our worship being covenantal is this, is that our worship is also, it also has a forward-looking aspect. It has a forward-looking aspect. Look at verse 25 again. It says that we especially shouldn't neglect meeting together because the day is fast approaching. What day is that? That's the day of the Lord. The day when He's going to come again to bring judgment. But for Christians, that won't be an awful day. It'll be a day of blessing. Because that same day when Christ comes to judge the earth, that will be when we're acquitted. Because our sin has been dealt with. And it'll be the time when our sanctification is finally made complete. We're given our new glorified bodies. Remember, those are all part of the benefits of the new covenant. In other words, when we worship now as a new covenant people, we're not only remembering what God has already done in the new covenant, we're still awaiting the final benefits of it. We're still looking forward to what God will do through the new covenant. And so that's part of our worship, then. We look at what God has done, but we also look forward with eager anticipation. It's all part of how we celebrate as a covenant people. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you've seen today that our worship, for it to be covenantal, is to capture the very drama of our life history that's recorded in Scripture. The very drama of the covenant that God has made with us, to capture that in our worship service each and every week. Remember when you first became a Christian, how excited you were? We should have that every time we gather. Because every time we come to worship, it's to remember how awesome it is that Christ has saved us. So we can come with true, heartfelt gratitude to our Lord. We've been saved. There's no more sacrifice. We say it's good news. Let's experience that each and every week when we assemble. It's to come together to celebrate this amazing story, which happens to be our story now. We're trying to get caught up in that story every week. And so let's keep faithfully meeting together. Let's be excited when we come to worship. Let's keep celebrating the covenant God's brought us into each and every Lord's Day, even as we look forward to that final day of the Lord. Let's pray.